In the name of God, most gracious, most compassionate. Good evening to all of you, ladies and gentlemen, who took the time out to come here tonight. As Dariush pointed out, the topic of the lecture is Christ in Islam. How do Muslims view Jesus? Let me begin with a short introduction, then I'm going to delve into the body of the lecture. The relationship of the West and Islamic societies today leaves a lot to be desired. The relationship may not be as bad as it used to be 1,000 years ago, particularly during the Crusades era. However, mutual suspicion is in abundance between Muslims and Christians. There is always tension lurking beneath the surface in the Muslim-Christian relationships. Unfortunately, Muslim-Christian relationship has often suffered from a serious lack of misunderstanding by both camps. Rarely, Muslim and Christians take the time out to truly and unbiasedly understand and appreciate each other's religion. As a result, the true spiritual kinship that exists between the world's two dominant religions is by and large underappreciated. As I will argue tonight, there is actually a great deal in common between these two great world religions. Both Islam and Christianity, and for that matter Judaism, traced their lineage back to Prophet Abraham. In theology, these three religions are called Abrahamic religions for good reason, because all three share a common perspective on God, salvation, and spirituality. It is not a coincidence that Islam's sacred book, the Quran, repeatedly emphasizes the ideological affinity between all three Abrahamic religions. In fact, the Quran specifically instructs its prophet Muhammad to declare the following to the world at large. Chapter 2, verse 136, "We believe in God and in what was sent down to us as Muslims. And we believe in what was sent down to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the patriarchs, and in what was given to Moses and Jesus, and all the prophets from their Lord. We make no distinction among them. To him alone we are submitters." There are many more verses like this in the Holy Quran that basically articulates Islam's position on the authenticity of these spiritual figures and traditions. So all these traditions are considered as authentic by Islam. These verses unequivocally, very clearly, acknowledge that all these spiritual figures that I mentioned in this verse, they were all sent to humanity by the same divine source, by the same God. The same divine authority endorses all their teachings. So in that sense, there is no distinction among these God's prophets. Unfortunately, very often, the followers of these great messengers of God fight with each other out of ignorance. However, there is nothing but goodwill amongst these prophets of God. There is nothing but camaraderie between these prophets of God. Where Jesus, Moses, Abraham, Buddha, and all the good messengers of God stand, there is no difference between them. The essence of their teachings are identical. Unfortunately, again, it is their followers that out of superficial understanding of their teachings, they often fight with each other. And perhaps what is even less recognized is the high profile of Jesus in Islam. Let me repeat. The spiritual affinity between Islam and Christianity is usually underappreciated. What is even less recognized is the place that Jesus has in Islam. Tonight, I will present an overview of Jesus' place in Islam. I will try to paint a portrait of Christ through the verses of the Holy Quran for you. And at the end, time permitting, I will spend some time discussing the most controversial theological issue that separates Muslims and Christians, and that is the issue of the divinity of Christ, which is truly a controversial issue. Let me begin with the portrait of Christ in the Holy Quran. You see, of all the major religions in the world, Islam is the only non-Christian faith that recognizes Jesus. Judaism, by definition, cannot do it because to them the Messiah has not arrived yet. Non-Abrahamic faiths obviously do not have that kind of a conception that would recognize Jesus as well. Islam, on the other hand, recognizes Jesus, and as you will find out tonight, he is one of the outstanding figures in Islamic prophecy. The Quran celebrates Jesus, and actually there are three chapters in the Quran that are named after Jesus because they make references to his mission and his work. For those of you who are interested in researching this issue, those chapters are chapter 3, which is called Family of Imran. The second one is chapter 5, called The Feast. And the third one is chapter 19, titled Mary. They are all called so because of the references they make to Jesus. There are about 90 references to the name Jesus in all of Quran. By way of comparison, the name Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, is only mentioned 4 times in the Quran. So that, I think, gives you an idea about the importance of Jesus in Islam. The most celebrated woman in all of Quran is mother of Jesus, Mary. And as I mentioned, chapter 19 of the Holy Quran is named after Mary. Mary is depicted as a righteous woman in her own right. She was a pure woman, pure in heart, in soul, and in body. And it was precisely because of her righteousness and her purity that angels of God descended on her. Because of her purity and righteousness that she was chosen to conceive Jesus Christ. Jesus is quite unique in the way Quran describes him. And I want to underscore that. Jesus Christ is quite unique in that perspective. Those who have studied the Quran's portrayal of Jesus definitely have come out with a sense that the circumstances of the birth of Jesus, his death, and also his mission are quite extraordinary. When I say extraordinary, I'm not using that term loosely. Jesus stands out amongst all the prophets of God in terms of the extraordinariness of his birth, death, as well as his mission. Let's begin with the birth of Jesus Christ according to the Holy Quran. The Quran's narrative of the birth of Jesus confirms his virgin birth. The Quran mentions that an angel of God descended on Mary to prepare her for what was coming to her. The angel of God basically gave Mary the good news that soon she will give birth to a child by the name Jesus. Let me recite verses 16 through 21 in chapter 19 that basically tells us how Mary was approached by an angel of God. We, meaning God, we sent to Mary our spirit. He went to her in the form of a human being. She said to the angel, I seek refuge from you to the Most Gracious, that you may be righteous. The angel said to Mary, I am the messenger of your Lord to grant you a pure son. Mary said, how can I have a son when no man has ever touched me? I have never been unchaste. The angel said, thus said your Lord, it is easy for me, and we wish to render him, Jesus, a sign for the people, and mercy from us. It's a matter so decreed. A lot of people throughout history have claimed to have come from God. A lot of people have claimed that they have had special relationships with God, that God had given them commandments, teachings to share with humanity. The real question is this: how can we tell who is a right and true prophet of God, a true messenger of God? How can we know that whatever this guy around the corner says is not bogus, that this person's teachings are actually the teachings of God? In the history of spirituality, especially in the Abrahamic tradition, the acid test has been miracles. So in order to prove that somebody is a true messenger of God, there has to be some miraculous work associated with his mission. By definition, a miracle is a work of wonder, a work of marvel that we cannot find in the physical and natural world. So we can attribute that to a supernatural source. Hopefully, through these out-of-this-world performances, people who are skeptical about the mission and the prophecy of a true messenger of God would be convinced. Mary's pregnancy, the virgin birth of Jesus, was exactly such a miracle. Through the agency of the Holy Spirit, that virgin birth took place. It was meant to show that the mission of Jesus was authentic, that God had a hand in that. So, the birth of Jesus obviously was quite extraordinary. In the history of prophecy, that's the only exception, that a prophet or a messenger of God was conceived without having a human father. Now, the induction of Jesus in the hall of prophets was also extraordinary according to the Quran's narrative. Let me explain. See, typically, God's prophets, God's messengers, have to go through a lot of soul-searching. They have to be subjective to rigorous exercises, rigorous training, before they are ready to assume the role of God's messenger and God's prophet. In other words, there seems to be a rite of passage to weed out the faint-hearted people, to weed out the spiritually and morally weak. This rite of passage we can find in all God's messengers. Take Moses, for example. Both according to the Old Testament and the Quran, Moses was separated from his mother when he was still an infant. He was raised by the Pharaoh's wife. He fell out of favor with the Pharaoh, and as you know, he killed an Egyptian, and he had to flee Egypt. He wandered around for about 10 years, got married, had kids, and after that long period of separation and that period of soul searching and rigorous training, he ultimately received God's revelation. Those who have studied history of Prophet Muhammad also know that he went through a lot of challenges. He lost his dad when he wasn't born yet. He lost his mom when he was a child. And he had to go through a lot of harsh training and preparation before ripe age of 40 that he received God's revelation. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is the only messenger, the only apostle of God that didn't go through any of that, according to the Holy Quran. He was destined to be a prophet when he was still in the crib. That's absolutely amazing. That's the only instance in the history of spirituality. The Quran's narrative is quite interesting. After Mary delivered her baby, she returned to her family. Obviously, everybody in the family was shocked to see that the woman they used to swore on her chastity has come with a baby. They were shocked. So they started questioning Mary on what had happened. They grilled Mary on that. Understandably, Mary was quite helpless in that regard. She didn't know what to say. According to the Quran, what she did was to ask her family to refer all their questions to the baby who was just born. That's quite awkward. Chapter 19, verse 29. The people said, "How can we talk with an infant in the crib?" Then suddenly, according to the Quran, the baby started talking. "I am a servant of God. He has given me the scripture, and he has appointed me a prophet. He made me blessed wherever I go, and enjoined me to observe prayers and charity for as long as I live." So Jesus was a prophet even though he was still an infant. Exceptional, quite exceptional by any standards. The Quran also reports that Jesus performed a lot of miracles. Since I don't have time, I'm not going to go over them. The miracles attributed to Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, are almost identical with what you find in the New Testament. However, let me make a comment here. The Quran does mention that Christ had a lot of miracles. Yet, the Quran consciously guards against reading too much into these miracles. Jesus performed these miracles strictly by the permission of God. In other words, he performed God-like acts, but he wasn't God. Those who are familiar with Christian theology probably can see the contrast here. Those God-like acts were actually performed with the permission of God. Jesus Christ was empowered by God to carry out those acts as a sign for the authenticity of his mission and his prophecy. Now let's quickly go over the last few days of Jesus on earth. According to the Quran, the last days of Jesus on earth were also quite extraordinary and exceptional. There are two verses in the Quran that directly deal with the last days of Christ on earth. The first one is in chapter 3, verse 55. "Thus said God, O Jesus, I am putting you to death and raising you to me. I will save you from the disbelievers." There has been a rigorous debate amongst the Quran commentators as to what to make of this verse. The critical word in this verse in Arabic is mutawaffayka. Actually, there are two meanings associated with متوفیک. The first one, as I mentioned, is putting you to death. The second one is taking away. Doesn't necessarily mean dying, it means taking away. Because there are two meanings to this Arabic word متوفیک, Quran commentators do not agree to exactly what happened to Christ. Some of them think that he died the way all human beings normally die. And there are others who say that he didn't die in the normal sense of the term, he was taken up to heavens by an act of God. The second verse is not that controversial, actually it is very straightforward, and it contains a very important message. That one is in chapter 4, verses 157 and 158. They claimed that they killed the Messiah Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of God. In fact, they never killed him. They never crucified him. They were led to believe that they did. All those who dispute this matter are full of doubts concerning this issue. They possess no knowledge. They only conjecture. For certain, they never killed him. Instead, God raised him unto himself. And God is Almighty, most wise. In other words, this verse clearly states Jesus was never crucified nor killed. Now, some of you may ask, what is the importance of this issue? Why do I keep repeating that Jesus, according to the Islamic tradition, was not crucified? Let me explain for a few minutes. You see, crucifixion plays a very important role in Christian theology, especially as it relates to the notion of original sin. In my opinion, the only function of crucifixion of Christ is to make a case for the doctrine of original sin. According to this doctrine, original sin, Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, suffered on the cross as a repayment for a death incurred by our foreparents, Adam and Eve, because they disobeyed God's commandment. Islam does not have any equivalence for the doctrine of original sin. It doesn't exist in Islam. According to the Islamic tradition, Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and they had to pay a price, a penalty, for their disobedience. What was that penalty? Ejection from the Garden of Eden. Yet, according to the Islamic tradition, once Adam and Eve were ejected out of the Garden of Eden, they asked for God's forgiveness and mercy. It was granted to them. They received God's forgiveness. So in other words, according to Islam, there was no inherited guilt passed on from Adam and Eve to their offspring. There is no notion of inherited guilt in Islamic tradition. For this reason, crucifixion of Christ doesn't play a major role in Islamic tradition. In my humble opinion, the reason the Quran makes a point that Jesus was not crucified was really to play down or to refute the doctrine of original sin. That original sin was forgiven by God, and we as the descendants and offspring of Adam and Eve, in the metaphorical sense of the term obviously, are not accountable for what they did. The bottom line is this. The end of Jesus' life on earth is just as a mystery as his birth. Nevertheless, all of these mysteries surround Jesus Christ in the Quran. All aspects of his life are truly exceptional according to the Quran. No other messenger or prophet of God has these kind of astounding characteristics attributed to him in the Quran. The Quran also bestows quite a few honorable titles to Jesus. The very first title given to Jesus in the Quran is the familiar one. In Arabic, it is Al-Masih. He was Al-Masih, which means he was the Messiah. So Quran confirms that Jesus Christ, son of Mary, was actually the Messiah. This title, the Messiah, is repeated 11 times in the Quran. The second title given to Jesus is he was an ayah from God. What does ayah mean in English? He was a sign from God. A sign from God. Not only to the people of Israel, but to all humanity across the space and time. Now, the next set of titles for Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verses 40 through 46, we find these three titles. He was min al-muqarrabin. He was among the nearest to God. According to the Quran, Jesus was amongst the nearest to God. He was min as-salihin, among the upright. He was wajih, which means eminent. Eminent in this world as well as in the hereafter. The next title of Jesus in the Quran. This is quite amazing, by the way. Now, non-Muslims in the audience, how many of you were aware of the fact that these titles were given to Jesus in the Quran? Whenever I give lectures like this, a lot of non-Muslims are amazed by how glorified and celebrated Jesus is in the Islamic tradition. The next title of Jesus, he was a messenger or an apostle of God, Rasulullah. He was the recipient of the Gospels according to the Quran. The last two are absolutely amazing. He was Kalimatullah. He was the Word of God. He was the Word of God. The last one, he was Ruhullah. The Spirit of God. All of these descriptions of Christ are identical to the New Testament. All of these descriptions are in common between the New Testament and the Quran. This is probably would come as a surprise to Muslims in the audience. In the New Testament, Jesus is also called an apostle of God. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. It specifically mentioned that Jesus was called an apostle of God. Even Mark, in his Gospels, mentioned that initially when Jesus started preaching, a lot of folks called him a prophet or an apostle of God, and apparently Jesus accepted the title. I'm not here saying that according to Christianity, Jesus was just an apostle of God, but nonetheless, that description we also find in the Bible. The other thing is, Jesus as Word of God and Spirit of God, we find in the New Testament as well, so there is no disagreement in that regard. So far, I've given you a portrait of Jesus Christ in the Holy Quran, and probably we can all agree that the portrait of Christ in the Quran is not all that different than his portrait in the New Testament. There's a lot of commonalities between the two. However, when it comes to the issue of Christ's divinity, disagreements start to appear. Without a doubt, the most controversial aspect of Jesus is his divinity. For the folks in the audience who are not very well versed in the English language, let me tell you what divinity means. In Farsi, divinity means Qudsi, Elahi Asmani, در مقابل بشری و زمینی. That's what divinity of Christ means. The other word for divinity is being godly, or God, so to speak. It comes from the word divine, by the way. Now, there is a 2,000-year-old debate in theology. Who was Jesus? Who was Jesus? Was he a man in the normal sense of the term, the way we are all human? In other words, did he have a human composition with the same kind of capabilities and limitations, strengths and frailties? Was Jesus like that? Or perhaps was his essence from another world? Did he radically have a different nature or essence from us? Let me use an analogy which is not very precise, but I think it brings the matter closer to home. Can we say that there are two types of raw materials to create people? One type of raw material was used to create Jesus, and another raw material used to create the rest of us. Was it really like this? Christian theologians actually pondered these questions. After a lot of debate, Christian theologians ultimately came up with two doctrines. These two doctrines sums up all of their thinking and their thoughts on the issue of the nature of Christ. The first one is obviously doctrine of Trinity. The second one is doctrine of incarnation. Formulation of these two doctrines, unfortunately, didn't settle the issue, even amongst the Christians. To this day, there are different readings of Trinity and incarnation amongst Christians. Not all Christians have the same appreciation for what Trinity and incarnation really mean. So the issue is not really settled. Don't read too much into Muslims' disagreement with Christians on the issue of divinity of Christ, because that very issue is not even settled amongst Christians themselves. Muslims and Jews, for that matter, are strict monotheists. They find Trinity and incarnation quite troubling, especially the literal readings of these two doctrines. And by the way, the literal understandings and readings of Trinity and incarnation are very much popular in Western Christianity. In previous lectures at the center, I mentioned that Eastern Orthodox Christians tend to have more of a spiritual and mystical appreciation of these two doctrines. Their thinking is almost identical to the Islamic tradition. Let me spend the rest of the lecture briefly discussing these two doctrines in Christianity, and then I will talk about the Islamic critique of them. First, Trinity. In the New Testament, there are references to Jesus both as Son of Man and Son of God. Son of Man is really easy for us to grasp, right? Son of God, on the other hand, is very difficult to grasp. What does it really mean for somebody to be a son of the one God? In other words, how can the one, indivisible, and transcendental God have offspring? So this is a very difficult issue to grasp for monotheists. And I guess we can all agree that even in Christianity, no doctrine has been as controversial as the doctrine of Trinity and its ancillary doctrine, which is incarnation. As you know, Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, was a Hebrew. And all his early followers were almost exclusively Jews. Jesus preached in synagogues. His followers initially considered his teachings part of the Jewish tradition. In other words, early Christianity was considered as a Jewish sect. It wasn't a distinctly separate religion from Judaism. The interesting thing is the following. With Moses, Jewish theology became decidedly monotheistic. See, from the time of Abraham to Moses, we had about a 700-year period. Jews basically went back and forth between monotheism and polytheism, back and forth, back and forth. It was only with Moses, peace be upon him, that Jewish theology became 100% monotheistic, and they never went back to polytheism. Interestingly enough, in the Jewish scripture, the Old Testament, we also find references to the notion of Son of God. Isn't that amazing? Jews are strict monotheists. In their holy book, there are also references to the notion of Son of God. Let me give you a few of them. The question is this: how can we reconcile the oneness of God with these references to Son of God in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, it is said that the coming Messiah will be a Son of God. The ancient kings of Judah were all enthroned as sons of God. Those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, there is an enthronement formula. What is that? As we find in Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, and Samuel 2, chapter 7, verse 14. This is the enthronement formula. You are my son, this day I have begotten you. What does this mean? To a king, you say, from this point forward, I have begotten you. Well, this said to a grown man must be interpreted metaphorically and symbolically, because the king has already been born. He was a grown man. How can he be now begotten by God? And indeed, within Judaism, any outstandingly good and pious person could be called a son of God. So that is the Jewish tradition. Interestingly enough, in the New Testament, the reference to Son of God is made to people other than Jesus Christ. Luke, in his gospel, when he talks about genealogy of Christ, he starts with Joseph, right? You remember that? Joseph was the son of such and such, all the way until he reaches Adam. And then he says, Adam, the son of God. So as far as Luke is concerned, Adam was also a son of God. According to Luke, the angels were also sons of God. What am I trying to say here with all these references to the Old and the New Testament? It's the following. It is perhaps safe to say that early Christians used the phrase Son of God in its Hebrew and Jewish sense of the term. That was their understanding of Son of God. What is the Hebrew meaning of the term Son of God? Well, it basically means closeness to God, affinity with God. You remember the Quranic title, Min al-Muqarrabin, amongst the nearest to God. That's exactly what in the Islamic tradition it means. Somebody very close to God, somebody who perhaps has a special mission from God. So that's early Christianity. I think with almost certainty we can say that early Christians had an entirely Jewish understanding of the term Son of God. Things changed very quickly though. The Christian church slowly but surely moved away from the Hebrew Jewish notion and started attributing Son of God uniquely to Jesus. Under St. Paul's leadership, Son of God became literalized, right? So literally, he attributed the notion Son of God to Jesus Christ. So gradually, over the first few centuries, the metaphorical Son of God was transformed into the metaphysical God the Son, the second person in Trinity. So we can trace this transformation very clearly. This attitude towards Jesus was enshrined in creeds. After lots of theological wrangling, lots of theological debate, in the year 325, in the city of Nicaea, in today's Turkey, as you know, a few scholars and bishops got together to settle the issue. Who was Christ? What was his nature? Was he a man? Was he a God? Was he both of them? After a lot of debates amongst themselves, they came up with a joint statement, as we might say in the contemporary world. That joint statement is called the Nicene Creed. Let me read to you what that creed was. They said, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, that is, of the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, those things that are in heaven and those things that are on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was made man, suffered, rose again on the third day, ascended into heavens, and will come to judge the living and the dead, and we believe in the Holy Spirit." That is the Nicene Creed, so to speak. For those of you who don't know what begotten means, it means to produce an offspring, to father. Again, this creed, this joint statement, was issued some 300 years after crucifixion of Christ, and it became part and parcel to a Christian belief system. Now, Trinity is obviously the primary way Christians articulate their conception of God. According to their conception, the one God manifests himself in three primary forms: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Even though there is an underlying unity among those three forms, still, that one essence manifests himself in three essential forms. That's Trinity. Now let's briefly talk about incarnation according to Christian theology. Now, incarnation, or in Farsi we call hulul, is really an ancillary doctrine to Trinity. There is also a long history behind the doctrine of incarnation. It didn't happen overnight. So there is a history behind it. Unfortunately, we don't have enough time for it. But briefly said, this doctrine basically states that Jesus Christ had enjoyed some kind of pre-existence with God. In other words, Jesus was not created at a specific moment in history. He existed, he lived with God forever. Food for thought. Muslims have an identical idea. They don't attribute that idea to Prophet Muhammad. They attribute that idea to the Quran. According to the Muslim tradition, the Quran was not created. It always existed with God. It was just revealed to humanity at a given point in time. This is absolutely fascinating, that the role that Jesus plays in Christianity is identical to the role that Quran plays in the Islamic tradition. Identical. In my opinion, we can trace the evolution of doctrine of incarnation to the Gospel of John. I think that's the starting point for the development of this idea amongst Christians. Now, as you know, Gospel of John was written probably some 70 years after Christ. The first three Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, what do we call them? Synoptic Gospels. Why? Because they are strikingly the same in terms of content, order, and the statements that they make. The last Gospel, the fourth one, is strikingly different, both in content and in form. For the first time, John introduces brand new ideas to us. His tone, his exposition is quite mystical, I might say, quite spiritual. He talks about eternal themes, things like light and darkness, blindness and sight, truth and glory. And the important thing is this, he tends to give double meanings to the same words. That's exactly the style of mystical writers, right? Mystics, when they use common words, they always mean different things by using exactly the same word. Now, it is in fact in the Gospel of John that we find the great I am sayings attributed to Christ. Let me give you a few of them. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. You see, in the Islamic theology, usually we say, God says, I am the truth. Whereas here, Jesus says, I am the truth. There is no reference to the Lord saying that. See, in the Old Testament, whenever Moses wants to issue a decree, a commandment, invariably he says, Lord says such and such. Here, John obviously basically skips over the Lord says so and directly attributes these to Christ. What are we to make of these statements? What should we make of them? Some theologians, after John, concluded that Jesus was actually the incarnation of God. Somehow God had completely emptied himself into the person of Christ. That's why Christ used to say, I am the gate, I am the light. Jesus was the embodiment of God in the human form. Somehow God had assumed a human form. And probably you know why. Again, it goes back to the notion of the original sin and redemption for humanity. That's really the reasoning behind it. At the end of the hour, these theologians concluded that Jesus was completely human and completely divine, or God. That's basically what incarnation means. Now let's talk about the Islamic critique. What do Muslims think about Trinity and incarnation? Do they reject it or do they accept these doctrines? See, the kind of articulation and theorizing that is used in the development of these two doctrines is frankly unfamiliar to Muslim ears. Muslims are not used to articulating their conception of God in that kind of language. Articulation of the conception of God is definitely different between Muslims and Christians. Muslim mystics and scholars who are familiar with comparative theology, however, they can relate to the doctrines of Trinity and incarnation. Here is the amazing thing, that Muslim mystics, such as Rumi, can relate to Trinity and incarnation. That's going to be the theme of the rest of my lecture here. You see, Islam does not reject offhand the metaphoric Son of God. In fact, There is a saying amongst Muslims which basically says the same thing. An-nas ayalullah. What does that mean? The people are family of God. There we have Son of God. In the Islamic tradition, we say people are family of God. Obviously, according to Islamic tradition, this doesn't mean that we are God's offspring. It simply means that God cares for us so intimately and with such loving kindness that it is as if we were His immediate family. So that's what I mean by the statement that the metaphoric Son of God is respected in Islamic tradition. But taken literally, it flies in the face of monotheism. The Quran clearly rejects the notion that the one God has male or female offsprings. You see, pagan Arabs during the time of Prophet Muhammad believed that God indeed had male and female offsprings. And then some verses in the Quran disputed that. Let me give you one of them. Chapter 6, verses 101 and 102. Without any true knowledge, they attribute sons and daughters to God. Glory be to Him. He is far higher than that, what they ascribe to Him, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. How could He have children when He has no spouse, when He created all things and He has full knowledge of all things? In other words, the Quran refutes this notion that God has offspring. Not surprisingly, the Quran rejects that Jesus was literally the begotten Son of God. There is a short chapter in the Holy Quran towards the end of the book. It's called Purity, chapter 112 in the Quran. It only contains four verses. It specifically is here to refute not Christianity, not Christ, but the Nicene Creed. Let me repeat what I just said. Unfortunately, sometimes Muslims, the way they talk about this chapter, it is as if the Quran is refuting the person of Christ. It is not. It is refuting the Nicene Creed that I mentioned earlier. God is instructing Prophet Muhammad to declare, say, He is God, the One, God, the Eternal. He fathered no one, nor was He fathered. No one is comparable to Him. So very specifically and clearly here, the Quran refutes the notion that God fathered anybody. God does not have familial relationship with anybody, with no one, including Adam, Jesus, or Muhammad, peace be upon them. Here, in fact, the Quran is going back to a Semitic idea of the divine unity and refuses to admit that God can have offspring and a son. The word Trinity, by the way, cannot be found in the New Testament, correct? It was coined later by Christian theologians who wanted to articulate their conception of God. The Quran actually denies Trinity as a doctrine. It refers to the word Trinity by name and refutes it. Again, it is not refuting even metaphoric sonship of Christ, but the literal understanding of Trinity. Chapter 4, verses 171. People of the book, and by that the Quran means Christians, do not go to excess in your religion, and do not say anything about God except the truth. The Messiah Jesus, son of Mary, was nothing more than a messenger of God. His word conveyed to Mary a spirit from Him. So believe in God and His messengers, and do not speak of a Trinity. Do not speak of a Trinity. Stop this. That is better for you. God is only one God. He is far above having a son. The bottom line is this. The metaphoric sonship of Jesus is acceptable by Islam. So symbolically speaking, metaphorically speaking, we can call Jesus Son of God. However, the literal sonship of Jesus is not compatible with monotheism, at least according to the Islamic tradition. It compromises the integrity of monotheism. So that's for Trinity. How about incarnation? How do Muslims view this important Christian doctrine? Is viewing Jesus as God incarnate out of line with Islamic thought? The answer is this. Again, that may come as a shock to Muslims. Not 100%. Again, if we view incarnation metaphorically, symbolically, we can accept that Jesus was God incarnate. That's precisely what Muslim mystics such as Rumi teach us. Let me explain the mystic angle to the incarnation of Jesus as God. You see, according to the Islamic tradition, if one holds that God emptied himself entirely in one form, one human form called Jesus, such as Jesus was all that God could possibly be, that is not acceptable. Let me repeat. If one views Jesus as all that God could possibly be, that is not acceptable to Muslims. However, if one believes that Jesus was a reflection of God, that is 100% acceptable. You can view a piece of rock as God, in so long as you view that rock as a reflection of God. But if you view that piece of rock as God as he totally is unto himself, then that is called idolatry in Islamic theology. There's a fine line here though, right? So we need to pay attention to that. Now let me talk about the Islamic mystical angle to the notion of incarnation. In other words, Jesus can be considered God incarnate in the Islamic tradition. You see, Islamic theology holds that the divine, the one God, manifests himself in infinite forms. The one God reveals himself in many forms. That is partially why the Quran considers everything that exists an ayah, or a sign of God. Everything out there bears the signature of God. There is nothing in the universe that somehow and in some manner does not tell us something about God. Now, Rumi's take on this is absolutely illuminating. Let me recite to you his poetry in Farsi, then I'm going to read it in English. For those of you who don't know, Rumi is perhaps one of the most celebrated mystics in the Islamic world, and he is pretty much well known in the West as well. Rumi says, Surat az bi surati amad burun baz shud ke inna ilayhi raji'un. Forms originated out of formlessness. Forms originated out of formlessness. All return to their original state. Let me explain to you what he is basically saying. What does it mean that the origin of all the forms in the universe is not one form, but formlessness? What is the relationship between feeling good, being happy, and smiling? Let me repeat the question. What is the relationship between really feeling good and happy and smiling? Well, the immediate relationship that comes to mind is the following. First, we feel good, we feel happy, and then we smile, right? In other words, the act of smiling is caused by feeling good. This is called a causal relationship. Philosophers love to think of relationships in the world in that term. A philosopher's mind is pre-wired for causality, right? Every time you see something, you have to always see it as a cause, an effect from a cause. Mystics despise the philosopher's notion of causality. They say, why do you always see everything in terms of cause and effect? Why do you think the universe was caused by God? Why not consider the universe part of God? Do you see the point that they're making here? Now let's go back to the analogy of smiling and feeling happy. There is another relationship according to mystics. Smiling is not caused by happiness. It is not due to happiness. It is happiness itself. So there is a difference between feeling happy and smiling. What is that difference? Feeling happy is formless. It has no specific form. However, that feeling can express itself in many different ways, shapes, and forms. One of those infinite forms is by a facial gesture, right? Suddenly our faces light up and we smile. So that act of smiling is only one of many different ways that our happiness expresses itself. In this analogy, replace happiness with God. Replace happiness with God. As soon as God, the One, reveals Himself to the world, the universe and all its inhabitants suddenly emerge. Various forms suddenly show up. In other words, God or the Divine is formless. It doesn't have a human form, a bird form, a rock form, right? It's formless, yet all living forms originated from that formless entity. See, a lot of people incorrectly attribute all living things to a single form. Rumi is saying the opposite. He's saying that everything that exists did not originate from a single form. They all originated from a formlessness. What am I saying here? All creatures that exist are equidistant to God. God has exactly the same distance from rocks than humans. Because if God was closer to humans, then God was biased to that particular form. Let me summarize what I just said. Jesus was one of the forms that God expressed Himself in the human world. So in that sense, He was God incarnate. Now, what about the famous I am sayings of John? Are they kosher in Islamic theology? Can Muslims appreciate what John is saying? My answer is absolutely yes. If you view them metaphorically and not literally. Let me explain for a sec. In the Islamic tradition, there are a lot of mystics who said exactly the same thing. Hallaj, the famous Muslim mystics, used to say, Analahat. What does that mean in English? I am the truth. I am the truth. Well, if you take this literally, it flies in the face of monotheism. Because Muslims believe that Huwal Haq, He is the truth. So what is it with Hallaj who is saying, I am the truth? It's not all that different than what John is telling us, right? In other words, Muslim mystics are okay with all the I am sayings of John. It is, by the way, a verse in the Quran that can only be understood by what I just said about formlessness and all the forms that exist. That verse is in Quran chapter 8, verse 17. Let me give you the background then, so that then you can appreciate what it's saying. The first time Muslims fought against pagan Arabs, it was in a place called Badr, close to the city of Medina. Muslims were outgunned and outnumbered. Islamic oral tradition has it that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, took a handful of sand and threw it at the pagan Arab army as a sign of their defeat. Despite being outgunned and outnumbered, Muslims prevailed in that battle. So Prophet Muhammad took some sand and threw it at the pagan Arabs. Here is that amazing verse in the Quran. مَا رَمَيْتَ إِذْ رَمَيْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ رَمَى. When you, Muhammad, when you threw, it wasn't you who threw it, but it was God. Think of it for a sec. Muhammad takes some sand, he throws it to the opposing camp, and God said, Muhammad, you didn't do it. It was me who did it. That is one of the most astonishing verses in all of the Quran. Rumi's take on this verse is very illuminating. He likens the prophet throwing the sand to an archer, a bowman who shoots with a bow or an arrow. گر بپرانی تیران نیز ماست ما کمان و تیراندازش خداست. So beautifully said in English. If we, human beings, if we shoot an arrow, it is not us. We are only the bow, but the archer is God. In other words, every single one of us, when we do something good in the world, it is not us doing it, but God Almighty. We are nothing but a bow in the mighty hand of God to throw the arrows. What Rumi is saying is the following. Of all the forms in existence, the human form is capable of more fully revealing God's true nature. Not completely, but more fully. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, according to the Islamic tradition, the human form can never fully constitute God, but it can do it more fully than the other forms. This is perhaps exactly what Saint Francis of Assisi had in mind in his famous prayers. You remember all of that? It's so beautiful. I hope Muslims also recite these prayers after their salat. It's so beautiful. O Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. O Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. In other words, Saint Francis is hoping to become an instrument of God in this life and on earth. The question is this: how can we reach that state? How can we become a bow in the arsenal of God? How can we reach that state? The answer in all the spiritual traditions of the world is the following. Purity. Purity. Only a person pure in heart, pure in mind and soul, can reach a state where he or she becomes an instrument of God on earth. In other words, once we empty ourselves of all the negative traits, then we become God's instrument on earth. You remember the doctrine of incarnation? What did it say? God emptied himself unto Christ. What I just said is almost similar to that one, right? When we empty ourselves out of negative traits, egotistical traits, then we become ripe for revealing God's true nature in this world. Muslim mystics, however, go to a great length to show that their conception of incarnation, which by the way they called annihilation, fana, right? Well, don't get scared, by the way, by the word annihilation. It doesn't mean suicide bombing, right? It doesn't mean that. Annihilation in the Islamic tradition is identical to the Jewish notion of unification with God, right? In Kabbalah, the Jewish mystical tradition, there is this concept of unification with God. Or in Buddhism, for example, we have the concept of divine realization. The Islamic equivalence of that is annihilation. Annihilation basically means emptying ourselves of negative traits, right? That's what it means. Anyhow, Muslim mystics go to a great length showing that their concept of annihilation and incarnation is not literal incarnation, right? Rumi uses the analogy of iron and fire to elaborate that point. Consider iron. Iron unto itself has some attributes. Iron is cold, naturally. It is rigid. It doesn't bend. Fire, on the other hand, has its own distinct attributes, right? Fire is hot. It burns. It glows. Now Rumi invites us to take an iron rod and stick it into fire. What happens? The characteristics of fire suddenly emerge in the iron rod. The iron rod glows. It becomes hot. It now bends, right? That's exactly what happens when human beings successfully go through the journey of emptying themselves of all those negative egotistical traits. They get close to God. And when they get close to God, suddenly all divine attributes appear in humanity. However, at the end of the hour, iron is iron, fire is fire. They do not mix. So in Islamic theology, at the end of the hour, no human being would ever become God. However, God and divine characteristics show up in humanity. Let me close with this final idea. It is not only Muslims, by the way, who have a problem with literal incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of Christians out there who would take exception with that. How many of you have heard of John Hick? John Hick, in my opinion, is one of the best Christian theologians out there. I am very much inspired by what he says. He also takes exception with literal incarnation. He puts a different spin on this notion, which is quite insightful. He says, incarnation, when understood metaphorically and symbolically, can be very inspiring. It's a good thing to conceive of Jesus in that sense. He says that incarnation really means to embody some ideal or conviction in our life. For example, when we say that Nelson Mandela incarnated the spirit of forgiveness and reconciliation in South Africa, that's what we mean by that. In other words, Nelson Mandela was an incarnation of forgiveness and reconciliation. He embodied those important characteristics in his life and his actions. In that sense, Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, also embodied an overwhelming awareness of love of God, an overwhelming awareness of the goodness of God. And he challenged us to do the same. Jesus provided a good example to all of us to also reflect God's forgiveness, God's mercy and love in the world. However, according to John Hick, the literal incarnation of God in Jesus does not inspire us. It does not. Why? Because what that says is only one person in the history of the world was the incarnation of God. We cannot make Christ, the second person in Trinity, our role model. That's what he's saying. That Jesus is not a suitable role model for the rest of us mortal human beings. We can adore him, we can praise him, but we can never follow his footsteps to reach God. After all, we cannot walk on water as he did. We cannot resurrect the dead as he did. We cannot restore sight to a blind man the way he did. If Jesus was divine and perfect, what sort of a role model would he be for the rest of us, the mortals who cannot do any of those things? We are not God incarnate. We are sinful, we are fragile, and we are frail. We need a human model to follow. So that's the essence of what John Hick says, that the metaphorical notion of incarnation is very inspiring because it challenges us to do the same thing that Jesus Christ did. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why in the Islamic tradition, Muhammad is called a man. Ana basharan mislakum. I am a human being just the way you are. And then the Quran says, Muhammad is an excellent role model for you to follow. Right? Uswatun hasana. Muhammad ate, slept, got married like the rest of us. And he challenged us to do the same thing. And at the same time, be compassionate and merciful to the rest of humanity. Be just in our dealings. I think I'm going out over time. Let me conclude with this summary. Islam is one religion with many prophets, Jesus being one of its more outstanding symbols. Jesus was unique in many ways. He was actually mysterious, the way Quran describes him. He touched this world in ways and on a scale that very few people have ever done it. Islam celebrates this exceptional man of God, cherishes his message and his legacy. Muslims and Christians should not sacrifice their spiritual and intellectual integrity in an effort to foster interreligious unity, because that would be very similar to building a shaky bridge that would ultimately crumble. They shouldn't do that. However, a full understanding of the role Jesus plays in both religions reveals quite a lot of commonalities that are no less real than the differences. The commonalities should form the basis for the relationships that we make with each other. The differences? Well, the differences should serve as a platform for dialogue and an opportunity for learning and growth. We need to build on this foundation of immense commonalities. And hopefully if we do that, Muslims and Christians will contribute to world peace rather than world hostilities. I apologize if I went over time. Thank you for your attention and God bless you all. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you very much.